So, all right. Well, good morning again. And you can, if you haven't already, you can go to Matthew chapter 25. So this morning, this is our 19th week, and our last week in the parables will be next week, and then we will conclude our study, our series in the parables. It's amazing how time flies, right? It's been almost 20 weeks now. And so it's been a while since we've really been back in Matthew. We spent a lot of time in Luke because, as we discovered, there are a lot of parables that are only in Luke. So we were in Luke for a while, but now we're back in Matthew, and I wanted to save these two parables kind of for last because they're dealing with the last things, the end of the age, the return of Christ. And so we save these for the end. And before we go ahead and look at it, let's go ahead and pray. But we'll be here, Matthew 25, 1 through 30, which encompasses the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable of the talents. And so before we read it and dive into it, let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for another day. We thank you for bringing us here safely this morning. We pray that you would bless our study this morning and pray that you would guide me, Lord, as we look at your word together, and bless any discussion, any conversation. May it be edifying to one another, and may we all point each other to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the context here, starting in chapter 25, remember, let's not disconnect it from the previous chapter, right? In Matthew chapter 24, that's known as, commonly called, the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is teaching on the Mount of Olives regarding his return, regarding the destruction of Jerusalem, regarding the end of the age, the signs of his coming, and all of these things. And so now he's going to teach a couple of parables with the emphasis on the urgency of being prepared for when he comes, because we know not the day or the hour, right? As we'll see, as it says in verse 13 of chapter 25 that we'll see here. And so let's go ahead and read it. First, we'll read the first parable. And my goal is kind of to go through both of them today, but we may or may not get through all the way through the parable of the talents. And if not, then that's okay. We'll finish that up briefly next week. So let's go ahead and read the first 13 verses of Matthew chapter 25. So the scripture says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered, 'Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour.'" So a pretty, this parable has been called by many to be just an absolute masterpiece, because it is so simple, and as many of the parables are. But it's so clear, and it has one clear message, as pretty much all the parables do. And so we see in the beginning, right, in verse 1, where Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven will be like, right? We've gone through almost all the parables at this point, right? And that phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of heaven will be like, is just a pervasive phrase, right, throughout the Gospels, particularly the parables. And so to truly understand this parable, we have to understand, as I've kind of touched on briefly, I think, when we looked at the parable of the wedding feast, where all are invited, but then they reject, and then he goes to the streets and invites those who weren't initially invited, right? We kind of looked at a little bit of background regarding the Jewish wedding customs But look at a little bit, kind of remind us and look at it a little more deeply now. So even to this day, in what we call the East, like in places like India and countries around there, even to this day, they have similar wedding customs as was done in ancient Israel in this time. And so the customs were much different than they are now, right? Kind of the most glaring thing about the ancient Jewish wedding back then was, contrary to today, right, where in a modern day American wedding, right, the kind of climax of the wedding or the to usher in the ceremony, right, is when the bride arrives, right? When the bride arrives, everybody rises and whoever's playing the piano plays that famous song, and the bride walks down the aisle, typically with her father, and then the kind of ushers in the ceremony, right? But in these times, it was kind of the opposite. The anticipated event was when the bridegroom arrived. And so it was much different than how it is today. And so there would be a ceremony where the bride and groom, with their friends and family, they would exchange vows. And then the bride and bridegroom would typically be escorted through the streets to the father of the bride's home. And kind of symbolizing, I imagine there's some kind of symbolization there of symbolization, I don't know if that's a word. Kind of a symbol, right, of the bride now being with her father's house, but then eventually going to leave and go to her new husband's house. But so they would have a feast there for many days, up to 7 days. And there would be a marriage feast, there would be a kind of just a party, a gathering, a social event at the father of the bride's house. And for those 7 days, it could be up to 7 days, for some friends and relatives of the bridegroom, they would be awaiting at his house, at his home, because at the conclusion of the wedding feast at the bride's father's home, then at the conclusion of that, then they would be escorted to the bridegroom's home, kind of symbolizing now she's leaving her father's home, now she is going to dwell with her new husband in his house, and to dwell with him there. And so typically it was at night, and so those who were waiting at the bridegroom's home, it's reasonable to assume that those are the ones whom Jesus is talking about in the parable. Those are the characters that are represented by the 10 virgins. Those who are waiting for the bridegroom to come, to welcome him into the home. And again, typically it was at night, so that's why you were required to have a torch. It says lamps in the translation, in typical English translations, but really the idea there behind is not so much like a lamp, but an actual torch that had to be lit. And so the anticipation for them was, when is the groom going to come? And whenever he's here, I want to be ready for him when he arrives. And so it says in verse 1, right, when the virgins who took their lamps went out to meet the bridegroom. So perhaps they went out from the home to see when he would arrive. They would maybe look for some kind of indication of his arrival. And so you would obviously, again, you would need your torch, right, to provide light for his arrival, to provide light for when he's ushered into his home. And so upon their arrival with their torches, they were invited into the feast because of their service. So they would be invited in to join with the final wedding feast. But then once they were all in, the door was shut and it was guarded. And so with that in mind, now let's look at the parable with a little bit of the background, kind of the historical backdrop where Jesus is, again, commonly using a common practice, right? That, I mean, all the disciples and the hearers would have known this is how weddings were conducted. And now Jesus is using this as an illustration to teach a spiritual reality. And so with that in mind, let's look at verse 2 now. So it says that 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. What made one foolish and what made one wise, according to the text? What is it that made them foolish or wise? What distinguished them? Their readiness represented by specifically what in the text? The oil, right?
Some, five of them took oil with them. Five of them did not.
Right? Five of them were prepared to keep their light going, and five of them were not. And it's interesting here, it kind of struck me for the first time when preparing for this, is that, you know, if you assume, if they assumed that the bridegroom wasn't going to take very long, right, he wasn't going to delay, but he'll be here pretty soon, then there would have been no need to take extra oil, right? But if you're prepared for a delay, if you're preparing beforehand that, hey, he might delay, so let me prepare myself, then you're going to take extra oil, right? So five of them were making the false assumption that he's going to be back, like, soon, so I don't need to prepare for a long delay. And then the other five said, well, let me take some oil in case he delays and takes longer than I might expect. So just a little side note there. So in verses 5 through 6, as we see here, as the bridegroom was delayed, right, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here is the bridegroom. Come out to meet him. And so we might want to kind of say, oh, they shouldn't have fallen asleep. That was the issue. But according to the text, falling asleep was not the issue, right? What was the issue? Again, as we've said, not being prepared. Not having oil in this case. And so it happened at midnight, as I said earlier, kind of typically in the Jewish customary wedding, this escorting of the bridegroom and the bride to the bridegroom's home now was typically done at night. Hence, you would need a torch. But so it was done at night in an hour that you would not expect, right? At midnight. And so now is the time. Now the bridegroom is here. Now he will usher in his bride into his home to dwell with him. And so again, the issue is not falling asleep, right? Because even the wise ones fell asleep. That's not the issue. And so what happens now? Now he's returned to his home. Now is the time for the final marriage feast. Verse 7, then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. But we see that, so they have to get their lamps or their torches ready, right? But the foolish ones, they had no extra oil. For all we know, all the oil that they had is burned out. Now their torches aren't going anymore. They've died out. And so they couldn't light their own lamps. So it's kind of too late at this point, as we'll see. And so now they've got to do something, right? The ones who didn't have oil, well, I've got to get oil, otherwise I'm not going to be able to come in and all this stuff. And so verse 8, so the foolish said to the wise, right? So now they're going to ask the wise five and say, you know, can I have some of yours? So they say, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves. So they're going to try now to receive oil from another. But we see here that cannot happen. Because you can't take from your own and give to another in this case. And it's interesting. Remember, this happened at midnight. And so they're going to go and try and buy from the dealers for themselves. But at midnight, it's not likely there will be many who are selling oil at this time. Who are available to provide you this oil that you need to be prepared. And so we'll see what happens with that. But, and again, remember, this is kind of an overarching point that needs to be made whenever you're looking at the parables. We ought not to interpret it as an allegory. Not every little detail in this parable represents something. Right, there are two parables that are allegorical, right? The parable of the soils and the parable of the weeds, the wheat and the tares, right? And we know those are kind of allegorical because Jesus provides an allegorical interpretation of them explicitly. He doesn't do that with any other parable. And so, but it's led some to say, you know, okay, what does the oil represent? And that's a very interesting question. And a lot of commentators
attribute it to the Holy Spirit and say that the Holy Spirit is what is represented by the oil, and that if one does not have the Holy Spirit, then you do not know Christ, and you will not be ushered in to his dwelling and into the kingdom. But there are other commentators that point out there's some kind of fault. It doesn't, again, it's not an allegory. There's not a perfect kind of puzzle piece you can plug into it. But either way, right, even if it is the Holy Spirit, you can't, if I have the Holy Spirit and someone else does not, I cannot impart what I have to them, right? It's not, I can't, you know, this isn't something we can kind of give to each other. And so the point being, though, however we interpret what the oil to represent, the point being is that whatever you need for preparation cannot be gained by any other person. It can't be transferred from one to another. And so in verse 10 now, they've got to find some oil for themselves. They've got to somehow be prepared. But as we see, it's too late. This isn't the time to prepare now. He's already arrived. So verse 10, while they were going to buy. So in other words, while they were trying to prepare now, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. So remember the ancient Eastern wedding. Again, there's kind of similar things that occur even in today's age in this part of the world. Once the bridegroom returned to his home with his bride, those who were invited were allowed in, but then the door was shut and it was guarded. And so that's what's happening here. Afterward, in verse 11, afterward, the other virgins came also. So now they've come to the door and they desire to be let in. Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. So these are some alarming words, right? That kind of sound familiar from earlier in Matthew. So remember, Lord, Lord. And in Hebrew, right, to kind of emphasize zeal and fervor, you would repeat a word or a name. So Lord, Lord. So they're emphatically declaring him to be Lord. And so they're claiming a relationship with him, with the bridegroom. They thought that they would be allowed in. They thought that he would allow them in. But it was too late. It was too late. In Matthew chapter 7, right, whenever we look at this parable, we always have kind of, because that phrase, I do not know you, occurs more than once in the scripture. If you look in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, a lot of folks have called them kind of the most sobering or the most terrifying words in all of Scripture. When Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And it says, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So kind of trying to connect the dots there. I do not know you. So we know that it doesn't mean, right? Hopefully we understand it doesn't mean, oh, I've never seen you before. I don't know your name. I don't know who you are. That's not what it means, right? It doesn't mean, oh, I wasn't acquainted with you, right? I don't know who this person is, right? We know that that's not what it means. In fact, the same Greek word that is used in Matthew 7 and in Matthew 25 is the same word in Matthew chapter 1 where it says that Joseph did not know Mary until after she had given birth to Jesus. Right, we know that doesn't mean when they're going on the road to Bethlehem that Joseph is not introducing himself to Mary. Right, he's not saying, "Okay, I'm not going to talk to her until the baby's born." Right, it doesn't mean that. It means something more. It means they were not intimate until after the Savior was born. right? And so he's saying, so when he says, I do not know you or I never knew you, he's saying, I was never intimate with you. You were never intimate with me. We never had a close relationship. You never cried out to me and sought me out like you seek out other things. And so in verse 13 now, the conclusion of the parable, the reason why Jesus teaches this parable, is he says, therefore, in verse 13, watch therefore. So all of this concludes here. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So you do not know when I will return, is what he's saying. So be prepared. And by the way, when I return, it's too late. That is not the time to prepare, because it's already done. Be watchful, be prepared. And a common theme also, I think, as many other commentators have pointed out in this parable, kind of and in the next parable as well, and in several parables, is the idea that you will have many who profess faith, right? But not all who profess faith are actual children of God, right? You have false professors and true professors. Those who whatever the oil represents, they have whatever is required to be prepared for his coming. Whether that's an inward conviction or a true relationship with Christ, with God, they have what is required to be prepared for his coming. And it cannot be given to another, right? I can't, when, you know, if you have family members that are believers, you can't appeal to that and say, God, you know, my daddy was a preacher, or my mom taught Sunday school, or she prayed with me every night. That's not going to help at all. In fact, that might condemn you even more, because if you still don't have that true relationship, even though you were given that blessing of having a parents who taught you the gospel and you still rejected it, that's not going to help you on that day, or anyone else. And so when he returns, it's too late. There's a famous quote from C.S. Lewis kind of on this. I can't quote it exactly, but I think it's from Mere Christianity, where he says, talking about kind of Christ's return, when the author of the play comes onto stage, the play is over, right? And so we know Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And when he arrives, it's over. And so again, let's not get caught up with too many details of the parable, but keep in mind what is the main point. Be prepared, watch therefore, because we do not know the day or the hour. So I kind of went through it quickly again, as I kind of had to say many times. There's so much that could be brought out, unpacked from the parables, and this one in particular. But for time's sake, and we can't, again, you could spend months just on one parable. So it's kind of not doing justice to it, but are there any questions or any kind of comments on this before we quickly look at the parable of the talents? Yes.
Fascinating how the wise virgins protected what they had. But they were really devoted to that. And then the door being shut reminds me of Noah. The door was shut.
That's true. Yeah. And then once the door is shut, there's no safety from the flood that was coming.
Another observation is they couldn't to share with the extra the oil that they had. There was no sharing that. And to you know, while we're here and we're Christians, we're most brothers, that we share some of, you know, if someone's in need, we help that need or whatever. But in this sense, there's no sharing that. This was something that was only theirs, this oil. It belonged to them and they couldn't give it out. Mm-hmm. And the second observation is, when they cried out, Lord, Lord, the level of intimacy that they thought they had, mm-hmm. they thought they had that kind of intimacy And they, and just like in Matthew 7, they were like, "What, but Lord, we, no, because you weren't prepared, you weren't ready, you weren't, you were foolish." Right. And I think it, it lends to maybe there was a level of deception. Maybe it's like in chapter 7, they were deceived in thinking that they had a relationship with Christ. Same thing with these five foolish virgins.
Yeah, and the kind of the idea there again, as we've seen in other parables, kind of the true kind of separation, right, occurs when the bridegroom, the master, when Christ returns. Because their lack of intimacy with the bridegroom was revealed in that they were not prepared. And kind of in Matthew 7, it's they had no true fruit, right? They didn't truly carry out the Father's will. As Christ says, only those who do the will of my Father who are in heaven, who have true fruit, right? And as we'll kind of see here in the parable of the talents, kind of even a more explicit explanation of that, of your lack of fruit. Of course, it's not everybody bears the same fruit, right? Jesus says in Mark chapter 4 with the parable of the soils, right? Some bear 30, some 60, some 100. It's not all the same, but the point being, they bear fruit. And it doesn't say you don't go through, you know, we can't go through seasons where we might not be bearing a lot of fruit. But overall, what's the trajectory of your life, right? And what's your habitual trajectory? Yeah. And so any other thoughts or comments there? Again, we could spend a year just on this one parable. There's so
much. I think of the one in Hebrews when it's warning against apostasy. Taste of the kingdom of God, and yet fall away. Kind of, it's corollary to the scripture in 7, where Matthew 7 was talking about. I never knew you anyway. You might have tasted it, but been in church, been in a home, but you're not. Your heart is far from me. So yeah. they never truly knew Christ in terms of a working relationship.
Right. There's a, as you mentioned, Steve, there's a self-deception. It's sad when someone deceives others, but it's even the saddest when someone can deceive themselves, right? It's very sobering to think on that, and you know, as Paul says in Corinthians, right? Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, and you know, the Holy Spirit does encourage us, and in those times of questioning, confirms in us that we are His children, but there is a healthy kind of examination, and nonetheless, just to see. Okay, am I walking in a fruitful way at this point? You know, and if not, God corrects us and puts us back on the path, just like any loving father does. And so now let's look at the parable of the talents. We'll see if we're not able to get through it all. That's fine. We'll wrap it up next week. And again, as we looked at last week with the parable of the 10 minas, right? We'll see a lot of similarities with this parable. But again, as we mentioned last week, enough differences to treat them differently. Because here, there's a different emphasis, right, in this parable. And so in chapter 25, let's read verses 14 through 30. So remember, so this is right after the parable of the 10 virgins. I'm just reading right after. "For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." He also, who had received the one talent, came forward, saying, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours." But his master answered him, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And verse 30, "And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So again, a pretty strong conclusion there in verse 30. Because that phrase, outer darkness, a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, is really a depiction of hell in the New Testament. That's commonly used by Jesus. Verse 14, so starting out here, "It will be like," right? The kingdom of heaven will be like, as we know based on the previous parable of what Jesus is talking about. And he's talking about his return. As we know, given the context, we know he's talking about his return here. So he's saying, "My return will be like this." So he says it's going to be like a man going on a journey, right? And we know this is Christ ascending to heaven, now seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's ascended into heaven. He's no longer on earth like he was before, right? So in a sense, he's gone away. He's gone on a journey, if you will. So he's no longer in a physical body that we can see and touch. But now he's constantly interceding for God's people, as Hebrews mentions. And so he's gone on this journey, but he has left something with his servants, right? The master has left something to his servants. He's entrusted to them his property. And in this case, it's a talent, right? So what was a talent? Similar to the mina, right, as we've seen, and the denarius, right? It's a unit of currency. But the talent was a unit of currency that was based on weight. So you could have a talent of gold or a talent of silver, a talent of all sorts of things. It was based in weight. So it was equivalent to about 3,000 shekels, and it weighed about 75 pounds. That's, based on many commentators, that's what's arrived at. And so it was a very large sum of money. That if I remember correctly, some commentators point out that it's about 20 years worth of money, of income. And so it's a pretty large sum of money, much larger than the mina, which was about 300 denarii. And so just from this verse, we're reminded that those whom Christ entrusts his property to are his servants. So we are his servants. We're entrusted with his property, not our own, right, but something that is his. And so anything that we have is a gift from God. It's given to us by God, and we're simply stewards of what he's entrusted to us. We are managers, as we've seen in other parables. And so it's interesting, again, unlike the minas, right, where they all received one mina, they all received the same, here they're given quite different amounts, right? They're not given the same amount. So in verse 15, right, "To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and another 1, each according to his ability, and then he went away." So now let's focus on the first 2 servants, the kind of positive ones, the ones that produced something. It's interesting because they received different amounts, but there's no record of them, of the one who received 2, kind of saying, "Oh, why did I only get 2? He got 5. The master must not trust me or must not love me as much as the one who got 5. There's no record of that. There's no saying the master doesn't love me as much or being discontent with just the 2 instead of the 5. The passage simply says that he went at once and traded with them, right? Both of them. In other words, they said, well, the master gave me this, so let me go immediately. I got to do something with this. When he comes back, and again, I don't know when he's going to come back, right? I want to be busy and doing something with what he gave me. I do not want to be caught idle when he returns. I want to make sure that I use what he gave me because I love him, right? Because the two servants, they love him and they want to honor him and respect him. And so just kind of a side point here, just a reminder that we as believers are simply called to be faithful with what the Lord has given us. And that's what they both were. They were both equally faithful. As we'll see, the one who was given the two talents produced two more. He doubled what he was given. And then the one who received five, he made five more. They were both equally faithful. They both doubled what they were given. And so just to kind of remind us there that we're simply called to be faithful with what God has given us. We're not responsible for the results or anything like that. The one who was given two talents isn't judged because he didn't end up with 10 like the other one did, right? They're simply to be faithful with what they were given. And so kind of a difference here from the parable of the minas, right? That again, that they were given different amounts. And so, but they were faithful with what they were given. Now in verse 19, right, we see here the master's return. And it's funny, it says, now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So this kind of always gets me when I read it. Like it feels like a very long time, right? And so especially when we see the world around us, the hopelessness that exists apart from God, and the world's just continuing rejection of all that is God, and calling what is evil good and good evil. And so we long for Christ's return, right? As John says at the end of Revelation, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. So there's nothing that brings me more joy than to just think about that. But at the same time, with the return of Christ comes that sobering exhortation to be ready beforehand, right? And the time is now, as we've seen in the parable of the 10 virgins. When he returns, that's too late. What's done is done. So to be prepared, because we know not the day or the hour. And so now in verse 24 here, we see someone who was not prepared. Verse 24, he also who had received the one talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours. So kind of similar as to what the third servant in the previous parable we looked at last week in the 10 minas said, right? I knew you to be a hard man and you take where you scatter no seed and all this stuff. But his master said to him, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gathered where I scatter no seed. And again, he says, you ought to then put it in the bank and I could have got a little bit of interest at least, that you could have given it to somebody who would have produced something. So he, long story short, he says, you did nothing for me. You did nothing. In fact, it was harmful because I could have received something from this from someone else who would have done something with it. But yet you just bury it in the ground. And when he returns and he confronts him, right, he shows that he truly wasn't just fearful, right? Because he starts accusing the master and saying, oh, you were a hard man. Right, you take what isn't yours and all of this, but yet he forgets the talent you were given was his, right? And so any profit is his, right? And so, but instead he starts accusing him and all of these things and shows his true heart was not really favorable to the master. Yeah, it's like, what more can God do?
Kind of like,
So again, it's kind of similar to the 10 minas, right? He says, take from him and give to one who has the 10 talents, who will produce something with it, right? Because like if you know, just to illustrate it a little bit, if you have a seed, right, and you plant the seed in the ground, and the seed just pops back up, well, something's wrong. I wanted more than just the seed, right? I wanted it to bear some fruit, right? I wanted something more. So, and he says, cast that worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So I think this is a pretty, it might be debated, or who does the third servant represent? It seems clear to me and many other commentators, based on his fate, right, he represents somebody that never knew the master, right? Because he's cast out into that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, where we know that Jesus says the Pharisees will be placed. So he had a false profession, right? The first two, as I kind of mentioned, they loved, honored, and respected their master and used what he had given them, right? But the third one, he didn't care. And he had some pretty wrong thoughts about the master, right? He says, I knew you to be a hard man, and you basically are a thief, because you reap where you don't sow, and you scatter, you get where you scatter no seed, and all of these things, terrible accusations to the master. He just shows where his heart really was. So again, as we kind of looked at last week, many have interpreted the 10 minas to represent the gospel, right? Because they were all given the same, right? Every Christian has the same gospel. But here in the parable of the talents, it can be seen more of like our spiritual gifts, because not all are given the same, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians, particularly chapter 14, right, where Paul speaks about spiritual gifts. And what does Paul say the purpose of God giving a believer spiritual gift is? What is the purpose of that? Right, exactly. It's benefiting the church, right? It's not for ourselves. That's kind of a separate topic for another day, but it's related here because it's dealing with what God has given us. And so one kind of takeaway we can take from this parable, obviously, is being prepared, being busy for the Lord, because we don't know when he's going to come back. And when he returns, we don't want to be idle, right? Yep, absolutely. And so another kind of lesser takeaway I'd say is discover and cultivate your spiritual gifts, right? It's kind of a false humility sometimes when we say, oh, God hasn't gifted me with anything. Think about what you're really saying, right? If you claim to know Christ, you claim to be a believer, and we're going to say he hasn't gifted you with something, that's not humble. That's accusing God of something. And I've been guilty of saying that before too, and it's convicting when I remember saying those kinds of things. But and then the more that you try to discover your gifts, the more you'll recognize what you're not gifted with. Right? I certainly know things I am not gifted with. There are certain things you do not want to ask me to help you with. So, but again, right, we see kind of the idea here. There are true professors. There are those who truly do bear fruit and are busy for the master, and those who claim to be servants, but revealed on that last day that they are not. And again, kind of connecting it with the wheat and the tares, we are not to try to regulate that in the sense that we think we can see into others' hearts. Right, we see the outward, we see what happens on the outside, and we can question that, but we're not to try to think that we can see into others' hearts like Christ could with the Pharisees, or even like Paul with some in the New Testament. And so again, true servants will bear fruit, but some 30, some 60, some 100, not all the same, not all are gifted the same, but ultimately we're to use that until Christ returns. Because we don't know when he's going to return, And we don't know when we will return to him, as it were. And so, either way, we don't know when we will see our master. We're a little over, but any kind of closing thoughts or questions? If not, we'll next week, we'll kind of, I'll have some kind of concluding thoughts on the parables in our 20th week, and maybe if anybody has any questions that from the series as a whole, we can address some of those. But we'll have some kind of concluding thoughts next week. Are there any kind of questions or anything on? Yes. Yep, step in and move on. Yeah, and it always convicts me because the more truth you have, the more you're responsible for, right? And so, yeah, that's kind of a sobering thought there. But yeah, it's just we can let's go ahead and pray and let's ask God that we would be faithful with what we're given. Father, we come to you now, and we again thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that it encourages us, Lord, but it encourages us in a way that only you can with. Lord, it just cuts right to our heart, Lord, and points us back to you and removes any pride within ourselves, any hope that we have within ourselves. We know that anything we have is a gift from you, and we pray that all here who know you would be faithful with what you have given us. Lord, that we would discover and cultivate those gifts that you have granted to us and that we would use them to edify your church and to further and build up your kingdom. And anyone who doesn't know you, Lord, that you would remove any self-deception or any sense of self-righteousness, Lord, and to be pointed truly to you and to know that you are the only hope, that you are the only remedy for salvation. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.